Okay, friends, you should be in Romans chapter 5. Last Sunday, we looked for a few minutes at some contrast set forth between the first Adam and what he did. Boo! Remember? And that was in contrast to the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and what he provided for lost humanity. Yay! We gave boos and yays as we thought of him and we understood all that. I hope you remember that. From the same chapter of Romans 5, we see two words indicating now, and we're going to think about tonight, these are the words much more. We want to understand that from Romans chapter 5 and in light of that. These two words indicating the much more that Christ gained by His incarnation and gracious work at Calvary for you and me. So instead of boo and yay, which we were wonderful to see in our, as we looked at that last Sunday, Paul now emphasizes the quality of our Savior's work with the two words much more in this same chapter. So as we think of that, we are here in Romans chapter 5. Let's look here and let's begin in verse 1. Chapter 5 is talking about our justification before God and the benefits of that justification. Therefore, having been justified, how? By faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that there was a before and after when it comes to salvation. Before we were saved, we were dead in sins. But after, of course, we've been regenerated, we're born again. Before salvation, we were unrighteous in God's eyes. Now we are, according to Romans 5:1, justified, which means we were declared righteous. Before salvation, we had no peace. Now we have peace. No access. Now we have access. No hope. Now we have tons of hope by the grace of God. We were ungodly in God's eyes. Now we're accepted in Christ. We were sinners. Now we're saints. We were under divine wrath. Now we're saved from that wrath. We were enemies, and now we've been reconciled, adjusted to God, brought back into His favor. At one time, we were lost, and now we are saved. And I trust this evening, friends, for everyone here knows for sure that there was a time in their life when they were lost in sins, when they were sinners, when they were ungodly, when they had no hope, when they were unrighteous, dead in trespasses and sins. Because if you've never seen that, you certainly can't be saved today, because why would you need Jesus Christ to save you if you've never seen you're lost? Thus, you need to understand and embrace that so that you can know for sure, once and for all, you're saved by the grace of God. And I trust that Christ is making all the difference in your life, and He made the difference in these here at Rome by the grace of God. So, again, as we look at verse 1, therefore, having been justified, how do we get it? By faith. We have peace with God. Notice God is offering us peace. We had no peace, and now we have peace with God. Romans 5:1 tells us that. But we can also enjoy the peace of God in the Christian life as we walk by faith, resting upon His promises moment by moment and day by day. Verse 2, through whom, reference to Christ, we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we can rejoice in the glory of God. So we also enjoy access to the Father and to His grace for us. We enjoy a standing with God because of grace, and we have hope that we never had before. Okay, verse 3, Romans 5:3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. What? Glory in tribulations and trials? Why is that? Knowing that tribulation or trials produce perseverance, spiritual endurance for the race, see? Perseverance then produces character, and character then gives us hope as we live this Christian life. Okay? Verse 4, along with that we have this perseverance, and again this character, hope goes along with it, this Christ-like character. And that's why there's a huge difference from before we were saved to after we were saved, and it comes down to embracing Jesus Christ who died for us on that cross once and for all. Hope always refers to a confident expectation of good, and it looks to the future in our lives. We are hopeful knowing that God has our best in mind. And then there is Christ-like love, verse 5, look over there. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been shed abroad or poured out in our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit who is given to us. We have the Holy Spirit, which is God's sign or indicator that we've been saved forever. It's His brand on Christians that we can know we're saved once and for all. And that's why we need to understand that, lest we think we're saved and we're really not saved. A lot of times people think, well, I don't think I've ever really been lost. Well, then you're absolutely not saved. That's the bottom line. You have to see and you have to understand that. Well, how did God see us in our lost condition? Well, look at verses 6 through 8. For when we were, number one, still without strength, we had no strength within ourselves. See? In due time, Christ died for the good people. Oh, no. The ungodly, those who are totally and completely unlike God. Now, verse 7 says, for scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet perhaps for a good man, a family member, someone you love, we would even dare to die, run into a house burning on fire and to rescue those people out of there. That's a tremendous thing. But verse 8 says, but God demonstrated His own love towards us, notice now, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we were without strength, verse 6 says. We were ungodly in God's eyes, verse 8. We were still in our sins. We could not save ourselves. And absolutely, we were hopeless, helpless, lost in sin. We needed to be saved. And I trust that that's true of you tonight. You could embrace Christ by faith, like it says here, which we should be doing. That's exactly what he says. So we need to understand this before and after. And sometimes people say, well, Pastor, I don't really know when I got saved. It doesn't matter if you know that. Is there a before salvation in your life? Is there an after salvation in your life? So sometime in between, you don't have to know the date. You don't have to know the day. But you have to believe that you are lost in sin, that you were the enemy of God, you were under divine wrath at one time, and that Christ came and someone told you about Him and you put your faith in Him and believed and were saved by the grace of God. So that now you have been justified, declared righteous. You have peace with God, access to God. You have hope for the future. You're accepted because you're in Christ. God sees you as set apart as a saint. You're saved from future wrath. We'll look at that in a minute. And we're reconciled to God. We've been brought back into favor with Him. Wow. These are amazing truths which are taught here in Romans 5, 1 through 8. But now we'll look with me at verse 9 for a minute here. Verse 9 says, much more than. If all that 5, 1 through 8 wasn't enough, verse 9 states, much more than. The work of Christ did more than restore what Adam lost. Now John Phillips in his commentary on Romans says this. He says, the trespass offering demonstrates this, or I'll read it to you. The trespass offering demanded that the trespasser not only make good the actual loss he incurred on his victim, but he must add a fifth. Now, that wasn't a fifth of whiskey, right? That was 20% more. Okay? He had to have 20% more some interest by way of restitution. The injured party thus became a gainer of much more. So the work of Christ on Calvary has not only brought infinite glory to God, but also great gain to the believing sinner. We have much more in light of these things, friends. It's very, very encouraging. Had Adam not sinned, we could have remained in innocence as sons of Adam. But he did sin, so that sin spread to all men because all men sinned in Adam. Thus, because of Calvary, we can become sons of God through faith in Christ, and we can now enjoy a relationship far better and far closer than that was enjoyed by Adam with God. Now, think about that. Adam and Eve, who would walk in the garden with the Lord, and the Lord would speak to him in the cool of the evening, you can have a closer relationship with God than Adam had. This is absolutely amazing. When we went from innocence to alienation because of Adam. Thus, when we trust Christ, we don't go back to being innocent. Instead, we are justified. We are declared right before Him. Now, some people falsely say that God sees us as if we never sinned. And that is not true, friends. So let me just kind of illustrate this as I'll draw something over here. You know, we could look at Adam in the garden as this zero, which means he was innocent. Okay? When he fell into sin, he became a minus one. He became guilty. He became sinful, wretched, vile. Now, when you get saved, you don't go back to being a zero and innocent ever again. And that's why when some people say, God now sees me as if I never sinned. Oh, no. God now, when we get saved, we are now become a plus one, which means we are become absolutely righteous because we are in Christ. You ever think of that? We don't go back and like we've never sinned. We are righteous. God declares to us the righteousness of Christ. That's far better than Adam had, as he was only innocent. He was not righteous in God's eyes. And that's good to know, good to grasp, and good to understand, so that you can think about that. I'm going to erase this before I forget to erase it. I just wanted to put that on here to help you to understand what we have because of Jesus Christ. So God now sees us righteous in Christ. Matter of fact, look at chapter 4, verse 5. It says, but to him who does not work, but instead believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith in Christ is accounted for what? Righteousness. We have this imputed righteousness given to us by the grace of God. Back up one page in chapter 3. Let's jump in at verse 19 and read some verses here. We know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who were under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's the reason for the law. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified, declared right in his sight. No one can go to heaven by doing good works, law keeping, following the Ten Commandments, or whatever. We can't cut it. See? For by the law was the knowledge of sin. The law said, Dave, don't do it. And Dave was doing it, so Dave is guilty. That's the bottom line. But now the righteousness of God, notice now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, how do we get it? Through faith in Christ. To all and on all who do what? Believe. How simple could it be? For there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile to God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Thus being justified, what's the cost to us? Freely by His grace. How do we get in that? Through the redemption, and that's what we're talking about tonight, this redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a satisfactory payment. What was the payment? His blood. How do we get in that? Through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Old Testament sins, they were saved on credit, believing that Christ would come. And He did this to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who what has faith in Jesus. Wow. Well, if that's true, where is boasting then? Well, it's excluded. By what law? A law of works? Oh, no. But by the law of faith, believing is what takes the gift God has for us. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified how? By faith, apart from the deeds of the law. So as we think again of this trespass offering, that if something happened in the Old Testament, they had to give, add a fifth. This person was a gainer. And that's why we have great gain as we trust in Jesus Christ by the grace of God. So as we think of that, go back now to Romans chapter 5 for a minute. And I think of this great gain as I think of this verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21 again. For He made Him who knew no sin to be a sin offering for us. Why? That is a Hina clause, that we might become the righteousness of God, but that righteousness is found where? It's found in Him. It's found in Jesus. So it's not in us that we're right, and it's because of Christ we're imputed this righteousness. Thus we have a righteous standing before God. Now you might think, wow, Pastor, that's wonderful. Yes, it is, but there's much more as we go back here now to Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 9. Much more than having now been justified in our past, how by His blood we shall be saved from wrath through Him. This is a future passive indicative. Okay? We shall be saved from wrath through Him by His death. No tribulation for the believer to go through or to experience. Now that doesn't mean you won't have trials, you won't have troubles, you certainly will. But we're saved from the great tribulation, from tribulation itself. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Notice these words. You might want to underline them. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. His death on Calvary's cross saved us from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't. His life now wants to save us in life as we walk by faith and depend upon Him moment by moment and day by day. Verse 11, not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. Here's some more, much more. Not only that, that speaks of much more. We also rejoice in God through Christ, through whom we have received this adjustment needed to stand in His favor. Why? Because we believed, we trusted, we believed in Him. No doubt about that. Let's look at verse 15 of chapter 5. Turn over, we'll jump ahead. But the free gift is not like the offense, for by one man's offense many died. Boo! Much more! The grace of God and the gift by grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the death of one, here it is, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one Jesus Christ. Wow, this is amazing. Verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, notice, grace abounded much more. Now, the verses 15, 17, and 20 talk about the much more of God's grace and what it can do for us because we've trusted in Jesus Christ. No matter how bad your sin, God's grace covers it. It is the much more we needed to be saved from sin's penalty, from sin's power, and one day from sin's presence in the future. So we've been talking about this much more that we need to understand. So with that in mind now, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Okay, Hebrews chapter 9. And let's read verses 13 and 14. That's the verses we're looking at tonight. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, and it did. How it is, hear it again, much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, to cleanse your conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. Okay? Now the writer of Hebrews is seeking to convince and encourage the Hebrew believers that Jesus Christ is far superior than anything that they had experienced in their past. Again, this is right on your handout here. I'm picking this up where we looked at. And then we looked at on Sunday this letter D. This is the section on 5:1 from to 10:18 on Christ is superior to Aaron and the Levitical system. This is the very section we are studying, and we mentioned on Sunday morning a little excerpt out of Hebrews 8, having to do with the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. But then we majored here in number 4, the superiority of the heavenly sanctuary over the earthly one. This is all what chapter 9, verses 1 through 28 is about. So this is where we're camped for a while, trying to understand and grasp these differences. Now in the past, we studied, again, the earthly tabernacle in 9, 1 through 10. And I've got some old points here on overhead that are not on your handout, just for review, to get everybody up to speed here. I want you to know that. Okay? And even though it was man-made and earthly, the Old Testament tabernacle was a valuable teaching illustration to the nation of Israel and to the Hebrew believers in the first century. Let's jump in here on verse 2 and read through verse 7. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So here we have this tabernacle again, and we have this first part between this first veil and between this second veil, where there was this table of showbread and the lampstand. And again, this was how Israel was camped. They would camp around the tabernacle. They would look to the tabernacle for everything. They would enter here through this gate, offer sacrifice on the brazen altar. The priest then would wash himself in the laver and then go into the holy place. And then the high priest, this dude with his holy garb, look at this, amazing. Even he had a turban. You see a guy with a turban today? He might be some Jew from the Old Testament dressed up. You don't even know. They wore turbans in the old days. That's amazing. But he had on this ephod, this breastplate, and all this garb. And here's this censer that he would go into that tabernacle. So here's the close-up of it again. Here's the holy place. And here's the Holy of Holies. We're reading about it right here before our eyes. Verse 3, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod or staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the Old Testament Mosaic covenant, the stone tablets. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. He's shooting through this rapidly and telling them, we're not going to give you every detail about all this at this time. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. They would go in and, you know, do the wicks on the, put the oil in the candelabra. That was the menorah. That's where all the light was. This was probably a very dark place. Apart from that, they had the table of showbread, and we mentioned about the altar of incense. Some said it was inside the veil. Others said it was outside the veil. And you can take whatever you want on that. It's not going to matter. It's all part of the tabernacle. We need to understand, and we need to note that. So they went in this first part regularly, daily, and weekly. They had to change the showbread, and it was given to the priest after a week. And all of this pictured Christ, didn't it? We saw that in the past, okay? Verse 7, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, and he couldn't go without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So he would go behind this veil with the censer and sprinkle blood on this judgment seat, because inside this box, Ark of the Covenant, was the Ten Commandments, bowl of manna, and Aaron's rod. And these two cherubim here would look down on that mercy seat, and the Shekinah glory of God stood in the camp of Israel, and people could get out of their tent in the morning and look over at the tabernacle and see the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and they knew God was dwelling in their midst. This was amazing. But again, as we think of this, there had to be this sacrifice offered, and blood had to be applied by the high priest, who changed from this holy garb, and then he would put on this linen, pure white linen, which pictured the righteousness of Christ, take off all that holy garb, go in there with his censer and the smoke going up, and apply the blood to that mercy seat for the sins of Israel for another year. This was amazing. Okay. Now we mentioned, and this is on your handout as well, that the Holy Spirit here says three things about all this. Oversaw this. All is telling us three things. What is it? Number one, the way into the very presence of God was not yet open or possible as long as the Levitical system was in place. That's what verse 8 tells us. We're not going to read it. Secondly, the Levitical system via the temple was only a temporary symbolic approach to God, as it could never make the sinner perfect. This is a very good point we're going to talk about tonight. In relation to God or to their conscience, they always had this consciousness of sin in their life. The Holy Spirit also indicated that the Levitical system was concerned with fleshly or physical ordinances that were imposed until the time of reformation. So the Holy Spirit now is speaking to us, and he's telling us these three things, that there's a time of reformation coming. What was that all about? Well, on Sunday we mentioned this. This time of reformation referred to the time of messianic fulfillments, when Messiah would make things right again. Remember, the whole thing had fallen because of man's sin in the garden. And the thing had fallen apart, and there was this approach to God through this different ways. It was always horizontal worship in this particular time. So when is this messianic fulfillment going to take place? Well, it's going to take place at the second coming of Christ, which is yet future. We live in the church age, and Israel here in the Old Testament had promises made to them. The Abrahamic, the Davidic, the New, the Palestinian or land covenant were made. Along with that came the Mosaic covenant, and that was only given until the seed should come. Right? Once the seed came and paid for the sins of the world, then there was no longer a need for a Mosaic covenant. Now, we're talking to the Hebrews here. Again, the Christ was resurrected, ascended to heaven. The Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost here. We're talking to the Hebrews here in Hebrews 9 in the first century of the church age. Okay? And they're understanding exactly what this Old Testament was all about. It was in their thinking completely. Again, after the church is raptured, which we believe we live at the end of the church age here, that the rapture is the next event on God's prophetic calendar, that during the tribulation to come, God will turn back to Israel again because the church will be gone to heaven. Okay? The church will be in heaven during this time, Revelation chapter 4 through Revelation 19. Then Christ will come out of heaven and He will come back. And at this time, the promises will be fulfilled to the nation of Israel. So you can just see what this is unfolding. I've tried to kind of lay this out for you in your thinking so that you can have this in your thinking and understand this by the grace of God. I hope that's clear and that's what we want to understand. Now on Sunday we noted that the law was only temporary, added because of transgressions, and Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty of the law. He died on Calvary's cross, didn't He? He absolutely did. Okay? So we talked about here this first tabernacle that was in the midst of Israel here in Old Testament times. Now in the church age, the writer of Hebrews is talking about something new that they should look forward to. A heavenly sanctuary. Okay? No longer an earthly sanctuary, but a heavenly sanctuary. We see it here in verse 11 and 12. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place in heaven once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Okay? So we understand of all this is going on, and I'm getting ahead of myself and my hand out here. Christ, our high priest, functions today in the very presence of God. He now ministers in heaven as our great high priest. That's where He is during this church age. Okay? And to understand all that transpired on the Day of Atonement, we turn back to Leviticus 16 to study the Day of Atonement. We saw many things there which we're not going to go into tonight. But it was a solemn day of rest for the nation as all gathered before the tabernacle in the Old Testament to see the events of the day unfold. This was the day in which the nation, as the nation, acknowledged its sinfulness before the Lord, and on which an atoning sacrifice for national sin was made. So as we turn back here now, again to Hebrews chapter 9, we noted the contrast here in Hebrews 9 in this chapter. What is it? Number 1, Hebrews 9, 1 through 10. In this section, the Old Testament tabernacle had its divine purpose, but was only symbolic of something far better that was to come. Israel's long-awaited Messiah was going to come. Okay? That's why we looked at in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Okay? Absolutely amazing. Secondly, though, on Sunday, in Hebrews 9, 10 and 11 through 12, states that Christ came, which means He appeared on the scene of history. Okay? Christ came to replace the Old Testament with a new order. And that's why in 9:11 says, but Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Very good. Okay? So how is this heavenly tabernacle described? That's a good question. Well, we see in that verse, it was greater and more perfect as it was not made with hands. It was not of this creation. So this is a heavenly sanctuary that we're talking about in our study here tonight. Okay? It was greater. It was more perfect because it was not made with hands. It was not created by men's hands like the Old Testament tabernacle was. Second question then is, what did our great high priest offer God? Well, I mentioned three things there, and the first two are offered, but the third one is a kind of a summary there. Here it is. He offered not the blood of goats and calves, but His own. own blood, the precious blood of Christ. And we're going to see that His own blood is different than animal blood. It was without spot. It was without wrinkle. It was perfect. That's why God could honor that blood. We'll look at that at a later time. Secondly, He came and entered the most holy place once for all. What does that mean? That means there was no more sacrifice was needed as He got the job done when He said it's finished on Calvary's cross. He paid for sins once and for all. And in light of that, this third point is what we have here. Through His sacrifice, He had obtained eternal redemption for us. I didn't have the "for us" on your handout, but I put it on there. Okay? Thus, the Lord Jesus, by His death on Calvary, procured for the believing sinner not probation, not a trial period in which you have to live a certain way to make it to heaven, but an eternal redemption. Very significant, those words. Eternal means it lasts forever. It is the promise of eternal security. Once you're saved, you're always saved. There's no probation. There's no purgatory. There's no outer darkness to ever fear, but an eternal salvation to forever enjoy. And we see that here as we can look at a few verses ahead. Look at 9:15 with me. And for this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of His death on the cross for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, a forever inheritance. That's really good to know. Okay? Look at verse 28 of the same chapter. So also Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And that salvation there is third tense salvation that we need to understand and we need to get a hold of in our thinking. That's why as we turn then to chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we see again, through His sacrifice, He's obtained an eternal redemption for us. There's just no doubt about that. Now, we looked at this word on Sunday, but there are actually seven Greek words that describe this aspect of the work of Christ for us. We will look at three of those tonight. Three key words depicting redemption from Scripture. What are those three key words? Number one is the word egorazo. Egorazo. It means to purchase or to buy in the marketplace. The agora was the marketplace. So you could go to the market and you could purchase. You could egorazo to purchase out of that marketplace. Okay? It is used biblically of the believer's redemption from sin. We were purchased. See? And we see that as we'll look at some verses. We're trying to move through this quickly tonight. But look at 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, believer. Why is that? You were bought at a price. Here's the word egorazo. It means to purchase or to buy in the marketplace, the agora. Okay? Therefore, in light of that you've been bought with a price, Christ's death, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. You belong to God. You've been purchased. You're not your own. You can't do your own thing. Go your own way. Have it your way all the time. Secondly, in Revelation 5:9, John writes, they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, the book, the Bible, and to open its seals. Judgment is coming. For you were slain, and you, notice, have redeemed us to God. How? What was the purchase price? Notice this. Your blood. It was precious. It could get the job done. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And there's another interesting verse I thought of, this term egorazo. It's mentioned here in 2 Peter 2:1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord. Now notice, the Lord also bought them, paid for their sins. Even false teachers can go to heaven? That's exactly what this verse means. That No sin is too great, because where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The Lord bought them by His death on the cross. That's that word agorazo right there. And bring upon themselves swift destruction. Because why? They are teaching false doctrine. They've rejected Christ. And they're not understanding the right thing. So as we think again of this term, to purchase or buy in the marketplace of the agora, this is what it looks like in Scripture. All of us were born in the slave market of sin. We were hopeless, helpless, and hell bound. But Christ came and died for our sins. So when any sinner puts their faith in Jesus Christ, that sinner is transferred to a new position, a child of God in heaven. Now, how can I say that? Well, because of some Scripture. Being justified freely by His grace through the what? The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. And also here, in Him we have what? Redemption. How? Through His blood again, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. It's always about grace. And that's why we're redeemed by the grace of God. It's absolutely tremendous. First word, agorazo. Second word is ex agorazo. It's the word agorazo with the intensified point on it. Ex, it means to purchase in the marketplace, to keep for oneself, never to return there again. And we see this in Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us, ek egerazo, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ was hung on a tree and He was cursed so that we could be redeemed, purchased in the slave market, never to return there again. Thank You, Lord Jesus. And in Galatians 4:4-5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We were redeemed from the curse of the law to be kept for Himself. Thus, He does not want believers to go back to a legal way of living again. This should have had special meaning to the Hebrew believers who were thinking of going back to Judaism, animal sacrifices, and the law again. But it should also speak to us so that it keeps us from falling from this grace principle and living by grace and falling into legalism ourselves. And that's why when we get saved, you know, we have this tremendous liberty. This is the high road of liberty. We've been saved to be free, to be liberated. Okay? But in our Christian life, we have these two ditches, one called license and the other called legalism. And oftentimes when we drift in our Christian thinking, we can head into the ditch of license, and all of a sudden we catch ourselves that we're going down to the casino, we're letting her rip, we're grabbing all the gusto we can get it, we crank the wheel, we go right across the other side, right into legalism. See? And that's why you don't want to do that. Now, Romans 6 deals with their sin nature, with license. Romans 7 deals with the law and legalism, and Romans 8 can keep you on the road of liberty. Amazing how God has thought of all these things and has it all together for us. Absolutely amazing. The third word is the Greek word lutro. It means to release or set free by the paying of a price or ransom, to be liberated. Like the people of Europe were when the Allied forces freed them from Nazi tyranny in World War II. They were elated when the Americans came through Paris. I've seen pictures of it. And this is the word for redemption in Hebrews 9:12, lutro. Let me show you else it's used in a few places here. The stranger on the road to Emmaus met two men after the death and resurrection of Christ, and here they are, and they're saying to the stranger, who's Jesus, you know, we were hoping that it was He, the Messiah, who was going to redeem Israel, who was going to liberate our nation from the tyranny of Rome. And they're talking to the very one who died to save them, that they could be saved and be liberated. You know, wake up, fellas, and sometimes God has to do that with us in our Christian life, doesn't He? Here's one of my favorite verses on this word. 1 Peter 2:18-19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. What makes His blood so precious? Wasn't it just human blood? Yes, it was. But the verse goes on to tell us, He was like a lamb without blemish and without spot. Even the animals in the Old Testament, they were under the curse. But Jesus was not under that curse. He had no blemish, no spot. Thus, His blood was precious. And God honored that blood. That's amazing, isn't it? Wonderful news for you and for me. And third verse here is Titus 2:13-14. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us again. Here's this redemption. What? From every lawless deed, to release or set free by the paying of a price, to be liberated from what? From every lawless deed. You don't get saved to go crazy. You get saved to serve the Lord. Okay? And He wants to purify for Himself His own special people, Christians, zealous for a life of good works and service. That's what we're moving towards, not only tonight, but Sunday as well. So as we think again of these verses here, verses 11 and 12, and maybe even a few other verses here, there's some things I want to mention to you. Thinking of the contrast set forth in this passage, let me give you five of them right now so you can write them down. Now, this is all about contrast, isn't it? It is. So what do we see? There's the good things to come, mentioned in verse 11, in contrast to the figurative things of the Old Testament economy. So this writer is contrasting this with these Hebrew believers, reminding them that they only had figurative things in the Old Testament. There's better things, there's good things to come, friends. Secondly, there is the perfect dwelling place of God in heaven that's being contrasted to the earthly tabernacle of the Old Testament. We've seen that, and I've mentioned that, between the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle. Thirdly, there's the once-for-all sacrificial death of Christ in contrast to the repetitive daily and yearly sacrifices, plural, be sure you make that plural, of the Levitical system. Always doing them over and over and over again. Repeating them daily and repeating them yearly as we think of the sacrifice even for the Day of Atonement. Christ's single sacrifice, many sacrifices. Number four, there is the once-for-all entrance into the heavenly sanctuary by Christ in contrast to the annual repeated entrances, plural, of the high priest into the Old Testament tabernacle every year. So there's these contrasts that are being set forth so that we can catch these differences and grab onto them in our thinking. And He wants these Hebrew believers who were saved not to lose sight of these, that you have something much better in Jesus Christ. And lastly, there is the eternal redemption of Christ secured for the believer in Christ in contrast to a conscience that always had a consciousness of sins were covered. Yes, my sins are covered, but they're never removed. And that was the problem with these Old Testament sacrifices. Covered, covered, covered. Yes, my sins are covered, but never gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Amazing. So as we move ahead tonight, and where time is going fast here, we want to look at another aspect of Christ's sacrificial redeeming work in verses 13 and 14. Look there with me. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amazing. What is this depicting? Well, let me mention a couple things on your handout there. Number one, that of cleansing the conscience from dead works that we may serve the living God. That's basically what He's saying and what He wants here. Okay? Here the writer looks back at what the Old Testament sacrificial system did and compares it to the sacrificial redeeming work of Christ. Well, what do we see? Well, first of all, we see that the Old Testament sacrifices could only cleanse and sanctify, a key word, the external, the flesh. Okay? Look at verse 13. For if the blood of bulls, of goats, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, it's exactly what it could do. And that's why I'm asking you to call to remember how the high priest in Leviticus 16, that I mentioned on Sunday, had to wash himself. He had to change his clothes from his holy garb to the plain linen clothes in order to go into God's presence. Everything was external. Okay? Everything was fleshly. We saw that on Sunday. Only then could he enter the Holy of Holies and apply the blood to the mercy seat so God could be propitiated and Israel could be forgiven for another year. This is required by God's law, but the sacrifices only sanctify, the idea is set apart, externally the high priest and his family, and even the tabernacle had to have blood applied to it. Remember? These acts cleansed or purified externally, but not the conscience of Israel or the high priest. If they had cleansed the conscience, then those sacrifices would have got the job done. But note with me again, Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offered continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered, they would have been. They would have got the job done. For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those Old Testament sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Why? Because it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could ever take away sins. Yes, they could cover sin, but they could never take sin away. The point the writer is making in 9:13 is that those acts did cleanse and did purify, but again, it was just the flesh here that we need to see, and we need to note that. Okay? But in 9:14, it tells us again about the much more that Christ sacrificed accomplished. Let's look at verse 14. How, here's our words again, much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Okay? So we see here, first of all, that cleansing of the conscience from dead works may serve, that we may serve the living God. That's what this other aspect of Christ's sacrificial redeeming work was all about. The Old Testament, though, sacrifices could only cleanse and sanctify the external, the flesh. But in contrast, verse 14, the much more here indicates that Christ's blood affected the spiritual sphere of men, resulting in inward cleansing of the conscience from sin. Okay? One was only external and having to do with the flesh. That's Old Testament right there. But the much more that Christ offers indicates that His blood affected the spiritual sphere of men, resulting in inward cleansing of the conscience from sin. Amazing. Animal blood was acceptable to God until the Lamb of God came into the world. We've seen this overhead a number of times. They would shed the blood of this animal, put him on the altar and burn that animal. All of it pictured Christ, the Lamb of God, who would come to take away the sins of the world. And that's why Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He is the one who takes away the sin of the world. No animal could do that. It could cover their sin. That blood could cover sin. But only the death of Christ could take away sin. We saw in Leviticus 16 that the blood of bulls cleansed the high priest for a time. Okay? Remember, he cleansed himself and then offered that bull for his family. And then when he offered the other sacrifice, he had to re-sacrifice and cover himself with blood again, sprinkle blood around. The blood of the Lord's goat cleansed externally the people of Israel from their sins of ignorance, but only for a time. They had to repeat it every year. But it took the blood of Christ to cleanse the conscience from sin. Now, question, how can God's blood do that? Because His blood reached up and entered into the heavenly sanctuary for us. It propitiated God. See? The justice of God. Jesus' blood accomplished what the blood of bulls and goats could never do. It cleansed the inner man right in his conscience. Note with me, Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Thus, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And that's why millions, probably, of animals had to shed their blood to cover sins in the Old Testament. This was absolutely amazing. And God accepted animal blood until He sent His own Son into the world. Remember, Romans 3 says that the Old Testament sins were passed over. Those Old Testament saints were saved on credit. And although they participated in animal sacrifice, all those sacrifices looked to the Lamb of God who would come and take away the sins of the world. The Messiah's blood was sinless. It was precious, 1 Peter 1:18 says. It was without spot. See? It could get the job done. So let's ask this question, if I can get there. Why could the Messiah do what the high priest could not do with the blood of animals? Okay? So let me give you here, based on that, some reasons why the Messiah could accomplish what calves and goat's blood could not. Okay? First of all, Christ's sacrifice was a voluntary offering. Okay? A voluntary offering. Animals, no doubt, had to be tied down to that brazen altar or tied to that altar, even if it was a bull, so their life could be taken from them. I mean, they didn't volunteer and say, "I'll go back." They didn't do that. No, they didn't do that. They probably went struggling and they slit their throat. Okay? And they had to die on that cross. So animals had to be tied down so their lives could be taken from them, but not true of Christ. Notice John 10:18. "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command have I received from my Father." Christ's sacrifice was a voluntary offering. He shed His blood voluntarily for you and for me. Okay? Number two, another reason. His sacrifice was a moral choice on our behalf. A moral choice on our behalf. Again, we can look back at this verse. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down for myself." He made a moral choice on our behalf to die on the cross for our sins. Being omniscient, Jesus knew His death was the only way mankind could be saved from the penalty of sin. It would take the sinless blood of the unique God-man to accomplish God's purposes for lost humanity. Matter of fact, just turn over to Hebrews 10 again, and let's jump in at verse 5 and read a few verses. We saw in verse 4 that it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. No. But verse 5 says, "Therefore, when He came into the world as a baby, He said," notice He has this conversation mentally, perhaps with His Father, "Father, sacrifice and offering You did not desire, but a body You have prepared for Me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin You had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come in the volume of the book that is written of Me to do Your will, O God.'" Notice, Jesus came to do the Father's will. Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin You did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the Old Testament law." Then He said, "Behold, I have come to do Your will." Second time He mentions the will of God here. He takes away the first covenant, Mosaic covenant there, okay, that He may establish the second, or the new covenant was going to be established here. Okay? How do you do that? By that will, doing the will of God, we have been sanctified, perfect tense, through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. His sacrifice was a moral choice, and it was on our behalf. You know, I lay my life down. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. Amazing. Amazing what Christ would do for sinners like you and like me. Number three, only His sacrifice could perfect forever sinners saved by grace. Okay? The law could not do that. Now, how do we know that? Turn back with me a couple pages to 7:19. 7:19 says, "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, the bringing in of a better hope, Jesus, through which we can draw near to God, did." Okay? And you can go to chapter 9, I believe it's verse... Okay, we'll look at that verse. Okay, 7:19. Let's compare that to 10:14. Go back there. Where it says, "For by one offering He hath perfected forever those who are presently saved and being sanctified through this practical sanctification process." Right? Okay? So only His sacrifice could perfect forever sinners saved by grace. The law could never do that. The law couldn't save. The law couldn't sanctify. But Jesus Christ could. And He could not only do that, but He could perfect forever, bring us to spiritual maturity in the Christian life. Amazing. Number four, only His final and complete sacrifice at Calvary could bring an end to repetitive Old Testament type sacrifices. Now, it didn't always do that because the temple was still standing. He had already died on the cross for our sins. But again, let's remember this was written about 68 A.D., 69, and in 70 A.D., those practices are going to end permanently by General Titus. Okay? So let's look at chapter 10. Let's look at verse 17 and 18, and then we'll look at another passage. Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless deeds will I remember no more." Now notice, if God doesn't remember our sins anymore, we're... Before, in the early verses of chapter 10, they always had a consciousness of sin, verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. What's happened between 3 and 17? Well, 10 through 14 has happened. Christ has died and paid for our sins. There's been one final complete sacrifice at Calvary. Could bring an end to repetitive Old Testament-type sacrifices. Look at verse 18. "Now, where there is remission," in other words, where there's forgiveness, "there is no longer any offering for sin." So why are you keep on with these sacrifices? And why go back to the Old Testament Judaism and go back to the temple and offer sacrifices for again? That would be crazy. Because Christ has died for sins once and for all. Let's look at what Paul preached here in Acts 13. Turn there with me. Got a few minutes here, we can read a few verses. In Acts 13, Paul is talking to the church at Antioch in Pisidia, which is in, there's a map right on the page here, in modern-day Turkey, which would be the Galatian region of that time. And we'll just jump in at verse 26 and see what he says to these Galatian believers. "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know Him or even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning Him, Jesus. And though they found no cause for death in Him, they asked Pilate that He should be put to death. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning Him," again, it's in the Old Testament, "they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb. But God raised Him from the dead. And He was seen for many days by those who came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are His witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings." This is some good news, guys. That promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus, As it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Psalm 2:7. "And he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. And he spoke thus, I will give you the sheer mercies of David." Therefore also he says in another Psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." Psalm 16:10. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he died and fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you, what? The forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes, that's the condition, is justified, declared righteous, from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Notice the law of Moses couldn't perfect forever. It couldn't save. It couldn't sanctify. But Jesus Christ could. And this is exactly what Paul preached to those at Antioch in Galatia. The Old Testament sacrifices could never save from sin, but Jesus could. Okay? Now my next point here is this. The writer also adds that Christ offered himself to God through the eternal Spirit. Go back with me to Hebrews 9, I believe it's 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Notice the eternal Spirit is mentioned in this passage. And through the eternal Spirit is the Greek word dia, meaning by means of the Holy Spirit. Thus it was the Spirit of God and the will of God that led Jesus to the cross of Calvary. God, the Holy Spirit, did that. Matter of fact, Matthew says that after he was baptized, that he was led of, or when he was going to be baptized, after he was baptized, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We're not going to turn there, but we're going to look at Hebrews 10:15 again. Look there with me. Here it mentions the Holy Spirit again. "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days." But I just wanted you to see that the Holy Spirit is definitely involved in all of this. It was through the eternal Spirit, the triune Godhead, was involved in all that was taking place on Calvary's cross. So we can ask the question, is the Spirit of God important in leading us in the Christian life? It's crucial. Crucial. We are commanded to walk in or by means of the Spirit, so we will not fulfill the lusts of our flesh. That's for sure. Look back with me at 10:5 through 9 again. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure, Father.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will.'" Notice the Spirit of God led him to do the will of God and led him to the cross of Calvary. Thus he abolished the first Mosaic covenant, verse goes on to tell us, that he may establish a new covenant with Israel. As we bring this to a close, let's ask this question here. Okay? What does all this teach us? I did not put that on your handout. Well, we could note five things that are established in verses 13 and 14. What are they? First of all, number one, the means of ultimate cleansing is the blood of Jesus. Right? Bulls and goats. Blood of bulls and goats just couldn't do it. It's the blood of Jesus. Secondly, the basis of that cleansing was his voluntary death on Calvary. He voluntarily laid down his life for you and for me. Thirdly, since his offering was without spot or blemish, it was perfect and acceptable sacrifice. Isn't that what Romans 12:2 says? "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." Wow. I mean, God has a will for me. He absolutely does. And since his offering was without spot or blemish, it was perfect and acceptable sacrifice to God. Number four, the objective was to purge our conscience from dead works. And since Levitical dead works are or were now terminated, that could happen. God laid aside the old, replaced that old system with a new system, with Christ's death on the cross. Why? His objective was to purge our conscience from dead works. We don't have to be involved with dead works. And for the Hebrews, it would be going back to the Levitical system, which they were saved out of. Don't do that. I mentioned, like me, going back to Lutheranism. Don't do that. Man, I'll never know where I'm at if I do that. I'll be confused as I was then. And lastly, this is important, the goal of it all was for believers to serve the living and true God with their lives. Isn't that at the end of verse? We've got to go back to 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We're going to talk about serving the living God with our lives on Sunday because we're dedicating a service to your ministry here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. And I trust you'll come so I can challenge your thinking so that you're not just standing around letting everybody do everything and you can get involved as well. Because God saved you. What's the goal of it in your Christian life? It's to serve the true and living God with your life. Instead of just doing your own thing, going your own way, having it your way, and being conformed to the world, let God conform you into His way of thinking. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful again for Your grace, and even though we've only covered two verses here in chapter 9, we trust again with our review, and as we tried to have this thrust going forward in our thinking, we can see over and over again the contrast that the writer of Hebrews is making to these Hebrew believers and to us as well. Father, we need to get off the dime. We need to walk in the Spirit. We need to serve You through the Spirit's power and enabling. And give me grace even this Sunday to talk to and challenge the people here of Grace Gospel Bible Church with that very attitude. We thank You again for Jesus Christ and for His will for us, and we commit our service to You now tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.